Please be seated. There it is. How many of you are choking on the smoke so far? Everyone okay? One person okay. Why don't we maybe open maybe just a back window real quickly, and if it gets too cold, we'll close it back again. I don't want to make anyone uncomfortable. We thought if it's since our last Sunday here, we should pull out all the stops, and so we lit the incense up, and here we are. If you weren't here for the between the services, I should probably say a few words about what has happened this week so that you know and are not in the dark. This will be our last Sunday here. The diocese has won the suit, the lawsuit they filed against us. And what that means is that they now own this building, and they own technically the rectory, which is where I live, and they own all of the assets, the money, and all the stuff that's here. And we will be somewhere else next week. We'll be, if you know where Conklin Avenue Baptist Church is, it's right across the street from, Benjamin Franklin? Is it Ben Franklin on Conklin? We'll be in the gym there. So please do join us and be there as we worship. People have been in this building for 130 years, probably more. I don't know how many baptisms and marriages and funerals have been celebrated and done here, probably thousands. Leaving is a theme that we find throughout the pages of Scripture. And this morning I want to look at some of those passages that deal specifically with leaving. And I want to start in Genesis. If you have your Bible with you, please open it to Genesis chapter 12. Now, Genesis chapter 11 is probably not your most interesting text. It follows the line of fathers and sons from Noah all the way to who knows who comes, who's the next major figure after Noah, who knows? Abraham, right. And we're told in the end of chapter 11 that Abraham's father, who was Terah, moved from Ur to Haran. And that's probably where Abram was raised. He probably grew up in Haran the time he was a young boy. He had his home there. He had his friends there. He had his family there. And then we read in Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, out of the blue, the Lord has not yet come to Abram. This is the first time. The Lord said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the place I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. Now, you'll see some very good things in that passage, some nice promises, right? God is going to bless Abram. He's going to bless his descendants. He's going to make his name great. And you have one instruction. And what is that instruction? Leave your father in your father's house and go. What don't you see there? It's kind of irritating, actually. What don't you see there? What to expect. That's one thing you don't see there. You also don't see anything very specific, right? I mean, if you were Abraham in that position, what would you be saying? Go where? right? Because all there is there is that command, go. He doesn't even say go to Canaan. He just says go. Leave your father's household. Get out. God was very vague. Leave your land, your people, leave your home of your youth, everything familiar to you, and go to a new place that I will show you. And so you get the sense that when Abraham left, he really didn't know where he was going. He was just following every day where God led. And so he went. And Genesis tells us that God was gracious enough to let him take a lot of his stuff with him. That's a hint, I think, to us as we go. Take a lot of our stuff with us anyway. he finally settled in Bethel, which is in Palestine, which is the land of the promise, which is what his offspring would one day inherit. And after many years, Abraham had a son. What was his son's name? Who knows? Isaac. And then Isaac had a son named Jacob, who had 12 sons, the youngest of whom was who? Anyone know? Joseph. Yes, Joseph was the youngest of Jacob's sons. And he also was called to leave home. Now, if you know the story of Joseph, you might wonder how it is that I could say that the Lord called him to leave home, because it didn't seem quite like a call at the time if you were Joseph. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 37. You see, Joseph, being the youngest, was the favorite of Jacob, and Jacob was partial to him, and that made his brothers jealous. And one day, probably about when Joseph was about 14, Jacob sent him out to go look for his brothers who had been herd sheep. Do you herd sheep? Okay. They weren't a herd of sheep. They were a flock of sheep, but he was herding the flock. His brothers were herding the flock of sheep. And Jacob sent him out to go find his brothers. And his brothers saw him coming, and they started plotting. And at first, they wanted to get rid of the guy. They just wanted to kill him. But then Reuben stepped up and persuaded them not to do that. And we'll start reading here in verse 23. When Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. Now, the cistern was empty. That's good, right? Because he could have drowned. It's good that the cistern is empty, although it probably hurt when he hit the bottom. But at least he was not dead. He was thrown into the cistern. And as they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites, which if you are nomadic, maybe what we would consider Arab nomads today, coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. So what did Joseph's brothers do? They said, hey, great opportunity. So they sold Joseph, poor Joseph, 14 years old, into the hands of these Ishmaelites, and he was forced to leave his mother and his father and the home that he'd been raised in, and he went to Egypt. And what happens to him in Egypt? Oh, yeah, in Egypt, he goes through a certain number of ups and downs. He goes to be with a person named Potiphar, who elevates him to be the head servant, and then he's falsely accused of trying to sleep with Potiphar's wife, and then he winds up in a dungeon again. But one thing that God had given him from very early on was the ability and the capacity to interpret dreams and to know what dreams meant. And that came to Pharaoh's attention. Pharaoh was the king of Egypt through a long series of things we're not going to get into, but it came to Pharaoh's attention. Because Pharaoh was in a tight spot. He was having all these weird dreams about fat cows and lean cows. And the fat cows would come out of this water, the Nile, first. There were 7 fat cows, and then lean cows would come out, 7 lean cows. And he couldn't figure out what this dream meant. Someone told him that Joseph knew how to interpret dreams, so he called Joseph to him. And Joseph said that God reveals mysteries. God tells what dream is the interpreter of dreams. And so Joseph was able to tell him what it meant. It meant that a terrible famine was coming to Egypt in 7 years. Before the seven years of famine came, there would be 7 years of plenty. And so Joseph advised Pharaoh, save up your stuff now because you're going to need it when the famine comes. Well, Pharaoh thought this Joseph was a pretty wise and smart person, so he appointed Joseph to be his prime minister. And there he was, Joseph, having left his father's house, a slave, is now prime minister of all Egypt. Well, the famine finally came. And it turned out that because Joseph was so wise that he was able to save Egypt. But the famine was widespread, and it hit Palestine too. And who was living in Palestine? His family was living in Palestine. So Jacob, not knowing any of this had taken place, sent Joseph's brothers to go get some grain from Egypt, where they'd been stored. And in Egypt, they come face to face with their brother Joseph. Now, there's a lot of fun that Joseph has with them. I'm not going to go into the kind of fun that Joseph has with them. But ultimately, When Joseph reveals his identity, his brothers are stunned and they're devastated and they're afraid for their lives. Who remembers what Joseph said at that moment? Anyone? I hear lots of different things, but that's a good kind of paraphrase. Let me read it to you. It's in Genesis chapter 45, if you want to follow along, beginning in verse 4. Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me. Do not be distressed. Do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then," and this is the key part, "it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of this entire household and ruler of all Egypt." Now, if you'd read the Genesis account up to now, you're saying, wait a minute. God didn't send him to Egypt. He was whacked by his brothers and thrown into a cistern and then sent to Egypt. He was forced into Egypt. But Joseph knew better. And as he says later in Genesis 50:20, you don't have to turn there, God, though you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. God sent Joseph to Egypt to save his people. Now, Jacob and Joseph's brothers move to Egypt and they settle in the land of Goshen. There's about 70 of them. They sit down, they make camp. Anyone know how long they stay in Goshen, which is in Egypt, and they have an area there they can live in? Anyone know? Huh? Yeah, about 400. Technically 430 years, just to show you how much smarter I am than you. 430 years. Just kidding, I'm sorry. 430 years they were there. And in that time, they set down roots. They had homes. They built a place to live. And we get the sense, if you read the rest of Exodus, they really loved it there. How long have we been here? We've been here 130 years. Think of being in a place for 430 years. But during the course of that time, things began to change, and a Pharaoh ascended to the throne who didn't know Joseph, a different Pharaoh. And he noticed that these Israelites, these descendants of Abraham, were becoming quite numerous, and they're becoming very troublesome. And so he made them endure hard labor. He made them slaves in Egypt and made them and engaged them in all sorts of building projects. Well, God was not pleased. And he raised up a prophet named Moses to confront Pharaoh with God's word. And he said to Pharaoh, "Let my people go so they can worship me without fear." How does Pharaoh respond? Anyone know? No, no. So here's Moses. He just wants an amicable separation. He wants to just leave Egypt and call all things even. And there's Pharaoh saying, "No, you can't go." And so God sends plagues to Egypt. And after each plague, Moses comes to Pharaoh and he says, "Hey, come on. You know, this can all be over very easily. You can keep your stuff. We'll keep our stuff. We'll just separate and we'll go to go worship our God, and you'll be fine." And Pharaoh, what happens every time that God says that? All right, Pharaoh hardens his heart. He says no, and he won't let it happen. And so finally, God sends the plague of plagues, the last plague, the plague that was going to take all the firstborn in Egypt. And you can turn forward in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 11 to listen to what God says about this. It's kind of interesting. Chapter 11, verse 1. So Exodus is right after Genesis, if you're having a hard time finding it. "I will bring one more," this is God talking to Moses, "I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. And after that," notice the language here, "after that he will let you go from here. And when he does, he will drive you out completely." So it's not Pharaoh letting in the sense of letting peacefully go. It's a sense of you're being cast out of here after what I'm going to do, Moses. So get ready. "And that night the Israelites were to slaughter a lamb and paint their doors with its blood and cook it and eat it," if you read chapter 12, "in haste, standing up because they would have to leave their homes in haste and flee into the wilderness to escape Pharaoh's wrath. And now this was the first Passover. When we think of Passover, I think we like to think of a nice Jewish ceremony. Everyone sits down, eats lamb, 4 cups of wine. Great, you know, great, the whole wonderful thing. But I don't think the first Passover was that nice. The first Passover was not pleasant. God's people were forced out of their homes in the middle of the night without even enough time to pack up and say goodbye. Look at Exodus 12, verse 31. Turn forward there. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go, worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said and go. And also bless me." The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise they said, "We will all die." So the people, listen to this last part. So the people took their dough before the yeast was added. They took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs wrapped in clothing. That's how fast it was. That's how little warning they had. Now looking back on that night, the people of Israel celebrated it as the night that God delivered them from slavery and from bondage. But you can imagine what it must have felt like at the time. They lived in their homes in Egypt for 430 years. God delivered them, but their deliverance broke their hearts. God brought them to the land of promise, flowing with milk and honey, but to get there, they had to be willing to leave the land that they loved. Well, they did, and they got there, and that was a big story too. But they did finally get there, and about 400 years after this, David was anointed by the prophet Samuel and called by God to be king over Israel. And God promised him that when he ascended to the throne, one of his descendants would always sit on the throne of Israel. And he was going to have a glorious kingdom. But what happens? Before he sits on the throne, before God's promise to him was fulfilled, he is driven away from his family and from his home, and he lives for a good 30 or 40 years as a fugitive in the desert. And then God's promise comes true. 400 years after that, in Jerusalem, the city that David built when he finally became king, the city falls to Babylon, and Daniel, a 14-year-old boy, Jerusalem was all he knew. Don't hear about his family, his parents, they probably were killed, and he was taken from Jerusalem and sent to Babylon. And he was forced to leave the city that he loved in ruins. What happens to Daniel? God makes Daniel great in Babylon. Daniel does many things to glorify God and proclaim his truth in a strange land. And God promises that one day he will bring the people home from exile. Do you see a pattern in these stories? When God calls people to great tasks, he also calls them to leave places they love. He drives them into the wilderness and into strange lands. He breaks their hearts. And then he puts them together again. The pattern continues in the New Testament. Turn to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. Simon Peter and his brother Andrew, and then James and his brother John, were fishermen. They lived in Capernaum. They've lived all their lives by the sea. They have homes and families. They live peacefully and they plan to continue living peacefully. And then Jesus walks by. Look at your text with me as I read, beginning in verse 16. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come follow me," said Jesus, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once, they left their nets and followed him. When he'd gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. And their lives would never be the same. Everything changed. They would never really be home again in Capernaum. As Peter says to Jesus elsewhere in Mark, "We have left everything to follow you." 3 years later, after the resurrection, the Jerusalem church, huge church. If you know anything about the first seven chapters of Acts, you know this thing is growing. They're feeding the poor. They're collecting money and distributing it to people in need. They're preaching the gospel. Thousands are added to the church day by day. They're doing such wonderful things. And you know God's got to be pleased with them. But then a young Christian named Stephen was charged with heresy because he was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was charged by the Sanhedrin and he was stoned in a back alley. And Acts tells us, if you want to turn forward there and look at this, it's interesting. Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. So you read Acts 1 through 7 and you see a growing, vibrant, relevant church helping people, doing great things for the community. Lives are changed. And then you read Acts 8 and you think, why, God, why are you doing that? Why are you letting these people destroy this wonderful church, this growing church? And then comes verse 4. And I'll read verse 4. Those who had been scattered, look down at your text, preached the word wherever they went. And so the gospel went to Samaria. And it went to Judea. You see, the Sanhedrin meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Because people were driven forcefully from their homes in Jerusalem, people had their eternal souls saved in Samaria and Judea. God did the same thing to possibly a small church, mostly Jewish Christians. And we don't know where this church was located. We have no idea. But we know it was a Jewish bunch of believers who came to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. He did the same thing to them. You can read about them in Hebrews chapter 10, and why don't we turn there? And the author of Hebrews is asking this congregation to look back at their past and to remember what had been done among them. And he writes, beginning in verse 32, "Remember those earlier days after you'd received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. Because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So don't throw away your confidence, he says. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. Our lives will never be the same again. Everything after this day will change. We must say goodbye to this place that we've loved. God is breaking our hearts. This is the place where my children have been raised. And yours, maybe. But Jesus has called us to drop our nets and to follow him into the land, into the place that he's going to show us. I don't know where that's going to be with certainty. We have our hopes. No one ever does. Unfortunately, God doesn't work that way. He just says, go. But we will be with him, and he will be with us. Jesus will be the walls around us and the roof over our head. He'll be the place where we worship. And let me just say personally how proud I am of you. And how honored I am to be your pastor. You've stood your ground in the face of suffering, and you've exposed yourself to insult and to persecution. And you have today accepted the confiscation of your property because you know that you have better and lasting possessions. When Peter asked or told Jesus, "We've left everything to follow you," Jesus had a response. "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied. "No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and for the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age and in the age to come. I have no doubt that promise will come true for us. I thank you for being faithful. Thank you for being my friends. And I know that if we stick together, and most importantly, if we continue to stand on the rock of God, Jesus Christ, that he will be with us wherever we go. Amen."